Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. We have been focusing on the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ as King. In both the scripture reading that Mark read, as well as in each one of the songs that we sang. And we're going to continue to focus now as we read Psalm 45 and see once again clearly revealed in this psalm the Lord Jesus exalted as the great, mighty, sovereign King, and the great joy that we have as believers to be the bride of Christ, His church. Psalm 45. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your lord, bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. Let's pray. O great and mighty God, as we have sung, Lord, you are the great and mighty King. Lord Jesus, you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We thank you for that. And we thank you, King Jesus, that we that have been bought with your own blood, have been drawn to you by your sovereign power and grace, are your beloved, that the church is your bride. We thank you for all of the honor and blessings that we have because of that. Most of all, we thank you that because we are your beloved, that we can come into your presence and know and experience, Lord, the great blessing of your presence, of your loving us, of your tender care, of your watching over us, of your providing for us. Above all, we thank you that we are clothed in your righteousness, which enables us to come and to be in your presence and to worship you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us during this hour, that you would take your word by your Holy Spirit and you would use it, open it up to us, teach us. May our hearts be drawn to you in worship and praise and obedience. King Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. With the description that we have at the beginning of Psalm 45 tells us that this psalm is a song of love. And on the surface, it speaks of the glory of a great king, probably Solomon, and his love for a foreign princess that he will soon take as his royal bride. There are many that treat this psalm as mainly a psalm of history, focusing just on Solomon or just on some earthly king. But the real subject of this psalm is not Solomon and his bride. It is Christ and the church. Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm. And though written many centuries before the coming of Christ, it seems that the anonymous writer of this psalm had been given by the Holy Spirit some clear apprehensions of the Messiah that was to come. Now, like what Charles Spurgeon said about this psalm, he said, "Some here see Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter only. They are short-sighted. Others see both Solomon and Christ. They are cross-eyed. Well-focused spiritual eyes see here Jesus only. Or if Solomon is present at all, it must be like those hazy shadows of passers-by which cross the face of the camera and thereby are dimly traceable upon a photographic landscape. This is no wedding song of earthly nuptials, but a wedding song for the heavenly bridegroom and his elect spouse." But we have far greater support than Spurgeon to tell us that this psalm is indeed speaking about not just an earthly king, but about the Lord Jesus himself. We have the testimony of the New Testament. We have the words of God himself that explain to us that this psalm is a messianic psalm, that this psalm is about King Jesus. We see this in Hebrews chapter 1. Turn there real quickly, Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. This wonderful section of Scripture that we have here at the beginning of Hebrews is this passage that tells us about Christ. It tells us that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And beginning in verse 5, the Holy Spirit inspires the writer of Hebrews to quote several passages from the Old Testament and attributes these words as coming from God the Father about God the Son. And so we read the words of God in verses 8 and 9 about his Son. "But of the Son, he says," that is, God says, "your throne is forever, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." God speaks here, quoting from this psalm, Psalm 45, and attributes this to be referring to Jesus, his Son. He establishes firmly that the main subject of Psalm 45 is indeed that of his Son, King Jesus. Although the psalmist uses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this analogy, this picture of an earthly king, probably King Solomon and the wedding of one of his brides. Well, before we begin looking at the psalm itself, I want to offer just a word of explanation regarding my approach to the psalm. Often with analogies and pictures, there's a temptation to try to make a correlation with every single detail that is in the psalm. The parables are kind of like this. And if you do that, sometimes you actually miss the main point. You miss the main truths that are being taught. And so as we go through this psalm, I don't want us to get bogged down with every little detail or speculations that are not clear. Rather, I want to draw our minds and hearts to the main subject, the glory of King Jesus and his bride, the church. Well, with that introduction, I want to begin by looking, first of all, at the psalmist's own introduction to this psalm that we find in verse 1. The psalmist's introduction to his theme. In verse 1, the psalmist begins, as he begins writing, by saying, "My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." And I want us to note two things from this introduction. First of all, we note the extent to which the psalmist was taken up with this subject. The extent to which the psalmist was involved and taken up with the subject. He says his heart was overflowing with a good theme. This psalm is a psalm of adoration and praise. It's a psalm in which the psalmist will begin to tell us many things about the character of this great theme, of this great king. His heart, though, was moved with affection. And this psalm is not primarily didactic. It's not primarily trying to teach us something in our head. It's trying to instill these truths in our head so that it will elicit a response in the heart. One commentator said it this way: "This psalm was not a mere production of the intellect. It is not a mere work of skill. It is not a display of the beauty of a song, but it is a work in which the affections particularly were engaged, in which would express the feelings of the heart, the result or a fusion of sincere love." These are the words spoken from one who is totally enamored with the subject that he's writing about. And the extent to which the author is taken up with the subject is seen and expressed by the word overflowing. He says that my heart is overflowing with a good theme. And the word that is used here gives to us the illustration of a pot that is filled to the brim with some sort of a liquid and is put over top of the open fire. And as the fire gets hotter and hotter, the liquid begins to get hotter and hotter. And pretty soon it is boiling to the point that the liquid begins to overflow the pot and flow on the ground. And that's the analogy that is being used. He says, my heart is so taken up with the theme that I'm writing about that it begins to bubble over. And it is as if he is saying, I can't help but shout forth the praises of my King. I can't help but talk about the things that are in my heart. I'm so taken up in love with the greatness of the subject of my King. And the writer further expresses the extent that he's taken up with this subject by his last phrase. He says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And he expresses here, again, the overflowing praise of his heart that would have been very familiar to him. The illustration he uses would have been natural. And it is as if his praise came as freely as the words of a writer who had one of those rare moments when he is so taken up with so much to say that his pen can't keep up with the thoughts that are in his mind and in his heart. And this is what he says. The extent that he's taken up is like a boiling pot, like somebody who can't find enough words to write quick enough about the subject that is on his heart. But there's a second thing we see in the psalmist's introduction of verse 1. We see the subject that was upon his heart is the subject of the King. As we already noted, the primary focus here is not that of an earthly king, but that of the Messiah. And although he's going to be speaking about the queen, he's going to be giving some characteristics about the queen and the privileges of the queen, his primary subject is the incomparable character and the work of the King. And in fact, the language indicates that his praise actually flows from his lips to the King himself. Well, let me pause just for a word of application, if I could. You know, there's a direct relationship between our meditating, our thinking, our dwelling, of having our hearts filled with a knowledge of the person of the Lord Jesus and the kind of praise that we give. Do you experience such times as stirrings and fillings of your heart, as the psalmist described, of being so filled, so enamored with thoughts with the subject of King Jesus, that you know what it's like in the privacy of your closet to not, as it were, be able to contain your praise? Do you know what it's like to be thinking so much and to have your heart so stirred that your heart bubbles over with joy at thoughts of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Do you know what it is to have your tongue to be the pen of a ready writer, so when you meet somebody, you can't help but talk about the subject of your King? This was certainly true of the bride, isn't it? What bride doesn't just love to speak about her coming husband? What bride doesn't delight to talk about all of the good and wonderful things that she loves about the one that she's going to marry? We need to meditate often, long, hard on the subject of the King. This is a lost art. It's a lost part of our Christian life. We're so busy, we want that little 5-minute devotional that we can play real quick. And so we can kind of sandwich it in between our getting up and our breakfast and our going to work. And Christ says, no, you need to spend time with me. You need to spend time in your closet. You need to spend time as a walk in the woods, simply meditating, thinking about the character, the greatness, the majesty, the glory, the love of the Lord Jesus, your King. Well, let me move on to the second and main point of the message this morning, where we will see in verses 2 through 9, the psalmist's description of the person and activity of the King. Beginning at verse 2, it is though the King had in person stood before the writer, and the writer now, lost in wonder and praise, addresses himself to the King himself in person. And as he delights in the promised Messiah and meditates on his greatness and his glory, his heart is lifted up in worship and praise, and he speaks to the King. And as you can see, the psalmist's description of the person of the King is extensive. But I want to look at these three verses by simply focusing on three main facts, three details that we'll find. In your outline, you'll see these three. And first of all, we see that the psalmist delights in the king's incomparable character. The psalmist delights in the king's incomparable character. In verse 2, he says, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." The psalmist, it seems, in coming to know the glories of his coming Messiah by the Holy Spirit, is now extolling his glorious person. And he begins his description by acknowledging that the king that he's talking about is a man, but that he is no mere man. He says that he is fairer than the sons of men. In the original Hebrew, the first word of this verse is given in the form of what is called a reduplicated form. And this form expresses the idea of intensity and emphasis. And the word used here has the idea of beauty. And the phrase could be written this way. As he addresses himself to the king, he says, "Beautiful, beautiful are you above the sons of men." You know, in ancient Israel, there was a great deal of emphasis that was placed on the physical characteristics of a king. And it's interesting that, in fact, God seems to make a point of this, because whenever Israel, remember, demanded an earthly king in rebellion against him, God appointed Saul as the first king of Israel. And it's interesting what we see about Saul. In 1 Samuel 9, 2 and 3, we are told that Saul was a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. But of course, we know the rest of the story, don't we? As handsome and outwardly appealing as Saul was, he was a terrible king. He did not have a heart for God. And God seems to be teaching his people from the very beginning that the kind of king that they desired, the kind of king that they demanded, was not the kind of king that they needed. They were focusing on the outward instead of the inward. And when the psalmist describes the Messiah here, he's not describing King Jesus in his outward physical characteristics. There's no indication that there was really anything about Jesus that would have caused people in his physical appearance to be drawn to him. In fact, the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53:2 concerning the Messiah, "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look on him, nor appearance that we would be attracted to him." He's prophesying here about Jesus. And although there was nothing in the physical appearance to have drawn people to Jesus, there was everything in his person, in his demeanor, in his humility, in his love, in his compassion, in his sympathy, in his patience, in his holiness, in his character. There was everything about Jesus to have drawn men to him. And John Owen rightly observes, "As beauty among men consists in the symmetry of parts, so in God it is the harmony of all the divine perfections. Christ is called fair to denote his glorious perfections. There is more excellency, more desirableness in Jesus Christ than in all the men of the world." And as Jesus walked among men, those that were awakened by the Holy Spirit saw Jesus as being altogether lovely. And the psalmist goes on to emphasize one particular characteristic. He says, "Grace is poured upon your lips," speaking of Jesus. And the meaning, I think, of the psalmist is very clearly revealed in the Gospels. Remember that Jesus in the Gospels, in John chapter 1, John writes that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in verse 17 of John 1, he says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And I think the contrast is clear. The thunderings of Mount Sinai echoed forth the fearful judgment of God against sinners. And the holiness of God demanded justice. But the same voice of God that thundered on Mount Sinai were the same voice that spoke words of gracious hope and forgiveness in the words of the Lord Jesus. Jesus says of himself that he came, why? to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, to recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed. This is the Savior. This is King Jesus. This is who He is. And how gracious were the words of Jesus. How gracious the words of Jesus as He taught and as He dealt time and time again with poor sinners. How gracious must have been the demeanor and the character of Jesus that even little children came to sit on His lap. These words of Jesus were so different than the words the people were used to hearing. They were used to hearing the hard, cold, stern words of the religious leaders of His day. But when Jesus spoke, the people immediately knew this was something different. These are words that are different. This is somebody that's different. He speaks with authority, but He also speaks with words of kindness and tenderness and grace. And so in Luke 4:22, we read after Jesus began His earthly ministry, and all were speaking well of Him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from His lips. This is a description of the graciousness of the words of the Lord Jesus. You know, there might be a mighty earthly king who from a distance looks handsome and looks good and looks fair and looks desirable, but who up close is a tyrant and who's unjust and unsympathetic. But it is not so with Jesus. The closer you draw near to King Jesus, the more you get to know Him, the more you will find Him to be gracious, the more you will find Him to be ready to declare His love and His extension of mercy and grace to poor sinners that come to Him. And when we see Jesus as altogether lovely in this way, it will cause us to declare like the psalmist, "Beautiful, beautiful are You among the sons of men." Well, let me move on to the second characteristic that caused the writer of our psalm to lift up his heart in praise. We see in our text next that the psalmist delights in the king's power and rule in verses 3 through 17. Again, it's important to remember that all the primary subjects of the psalm is that of the Messiah. He is using the analogy of an earthly king and the subjects of an earthly king. And an earthly king in the days that this was written was usually a king that reigned with absolute power and authority. In ancient times, most nations were ruled by an absolute monarchy. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. We see it with the pharaohs of Egypt. We see it with King Nebuchadnezzar and so on and so on. These ancient kings spoke a word and their word was followed to the letter. And they had behind them their mighty armies and they had behind them the arsenal and the wealth to back up the words that they said. They were autocratic rulers over the people. And such monarchs, of course, if they ruled with kindness and if they ruled for their people, if they were good monarchs, then their resources and their power was used for good to protect their people and to help their people. But if the monarch was an evil monarch, as so many of them were, or a cowardly monarch, they could cause a great deal of harm to their people and devastation to their kingdom. But in Psalm 45, the writer of this psalm speaks of the coming Messiah in these kingly terms, and he delights in the power of King Jesus. And let me mention just two details from these verses as we focus on Jesus as being King Jesus. First of all, Jesus as king here is pictured as wielding the sword of His word to subdue a people for His own kingdom. Notice in verses 3 and 4, the psalmist says, giving his word of attention to the king, he says, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty, and in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness." The psalmist here is calling on the king to gird his sword on his side so that he would be ready for battle. And the word of God, of course, is often referred to as a sword, isn't it? In Ephesians, we see this, the sword of the Spirit. And the writer of the psalm, by the Holy Spirit, is anticipating the day that the Messiah, King Jesus, would wield the sword of His power, the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the gospel, and that He would come and conquer His enemies and bring them into His kingdom. And the Messiah is pictured here as a warrior king, riding out triumphantly in His chariot, conquering and establishing His kingdom. One writer put it this way: the hero monarch, armed and appareled, is now entreated to ascend his triumphal car. Would to God that our Emmanuel would come forth in the chariot of love to conquer our spiritual foes and seize by power the souls whom he has bought with his own blood. In fact, truth and meekness and righteousness are three noble charges to draw the war chariot of the gospel. And that's a wonderful description of what King Jesus does as he rides forth in his chariot. And although it is certainly true, isn't it, that there is a future kingdom that is promised for Jesus, it is true that there is a future and eternal kingdom. Dear ones, we miss much if we fail to appreciate and understand and think in terms of Christ in his present kingship, in his present subduing and ruling today. We serve a God who is sovereign, and we serve a king, not who will exercise kingship one day only, but who exercises his kingship today. In fact, Jesus in his own ministry announced the coming of the gospel in kingdom terms and spoke of the gospel as ushering people into his kingdom. In Mark 1, 14 and 15, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, and this is what Jesus himself says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And it was through repenting and believing in the gospel that men and women, that sinners, were brought into be a part of the kingdom of King Jesus. And from that time until this day, Jesus has been riding forth, subduing those that were his enemies, making them his own subjects. If you're a child of God this morning, it is only because one day King Jesus rode forth with the truth of the gospel, girded on his side, and conquered your heart and snatched you from the kingdom of Satan and brought you into the kingdom of his dear light. We see this pictured again in verse 5 of our psalm. He says, "Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the hearts of kings' enemies." And I love this analogy. There we were with our cold, dead hearts and the sound of the gospel ringing in our ears. But we were the avowed enemies of God. And we were in bondage to our old master, Satan. And our conscience accused us, but we hardened our hearts against the message. And perhaps this went on for some time. Perhaps we heard the gospel over and over and over again. And over and over and over again, we hardened our hearts to the message, the truth, the invitation, the gracious words of Jesus in the gospel. And then one day, King Jesus came riding forth in his chariot with his sword girded on his side. And he shot an arrow straight and true into our hearts. And he instantly turned his heart of stone into a heart of flesh. If we are the children of God today, it is because King Jesus came riding one day and shot the arrow of his gospel by his mighty sovereign power into our heart. And he rescued us from that old kingdom. And he brought us into his kingdom. The same truth is expressed in another psalm, in Psalm 110, 2 and 3. This prophecy about Christ. It says, "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." But how does Jesus rule in the midst of his enemies? How does Jesus make his enemies his own? It says, "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power." We volunteer freely. We come to Christ, but we come to Christ freely. Why? Because it is in the day of Christ's power when he makes those that were unwilling to be willing to come to be a part of his great kingdom. What a king, what a savior is the Lord Jesus. Well, I want to mention another aspect of the psalmist's delight in the king's power and rule. We learn here that Jesus is king. Jesus as king protects and preserves his people by ruling over his and their enemies. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter, uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, your God has anointed you." Notice here that the psalmist addresses the king as God. Again, another indication that the psalmist understood that he was speaking not about an earthly king, but about the coming Messiah. And Jesus is here pictured as sitting on a throne. And the throne is a symbol of power and authority. And in his exaltation, remember that Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, his Father, and sat down in the place of power and authority. Remember when he was giving the disciples charge to go out, that the reason that he gave them that charge and gave them much encouragement was the fact that they did not have to go in their own strength. And Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Albert Barnes rightly comments on this verse, and he says, the Son of God as creator had an original right to all things, to control them and dispose of them. As the creator, Jesus has the right to rule and reign. But the universe is put under him more particularly as mediator, that he might redeem his people, that he might gather a church, that he might defend his chosen, that he might subdue all their enemies. Jesus, as he fulfilled the Father's will and purposes, ascended to the right hand of God and there assumed that place of kingship and authority as the mediator. Dear ones, things may look bleak. We may be tempted to look around sometimes at all the things that are happening and wonder who in the world is in charge. It may look like sometimes that the enemy has the upper hand, but it is not so. King Jesus is on the throne. King Jesus is reigning. King Jesus is ruling, and nothing happens outside of his divine purposes and control. Satan does not run wild to do whatever he will. As the waters were held back into their boundaries at creation, so King Jesus holds back the boundaries of his enemies until that day that he will finally destroy them. And as Martin Luther wrote in his hymn, the Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And the psalmist in verse 6 of our psalm talks about the scepter of uprightness being the scepter of Christ's kingdom. Christ's scepter is a scepter of uprightness. It is the scepter of righteousness. It is a scepter in which he will uphold his righteousness now and forever. And one day we can be sure that the church will be vindicated by that mighty scepter and power and righteousness of Christ. Mark read that from Revelation 19:15-16. Of the day that is coming, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Be encouraged this morning of that great truth. King Jesus reigns over the world, over the seen and over the unseen. And he rules in righteousness, out of love, and for the good and the provision and the protection of his bride, the church. Well, let me consider briefly the third reason that the psalmist delights in his meditating on his king. The psalmist delights in the king's coming marriage. In verses 8 and 9, all your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. And in these two verses, the psalmist is transitioning from focus on the king himself to now begin to focus somewhat on the bride. The mighty warrior king is now pictured as being home in his palace. And beside him stands his betrothed, the one that is soon to be the queen. And this is no ordinary occasion, but it is the preparation for a royal wedding. And the king is dressed in garments that smell of the most costly of perfumes. And the queen stands in the place of honor, robed in the most costly and beautiful of garments, even embroidered in gold. And the palace of the king is described as being made of ivory, and there's beautiful music of stringed instruments that are playing. It's a grand scene, a grand occasion. But unlike most modern weddings, the focus is not on the queen. The focus of the wedding is on the king. Although attention will be drawn to the queen only in her relationship with the greatness of the king. And again, can there be any doubt of the meaning here? Our Lord Jesus is altogether the lovely one, and his bride spoken about here is the church, his beloved. And we'll see more of this as we move on to our third point. And here the psalmist directs his words to the bride, In verses 10 through 16, the psalmist directs his attention to the bride. The king has presented himself to the bride as a royal bridegroom. He has shown himself to be no ordinary king, but a king of incomparable character and a king of incomparable power. And from the exhortation that's following, it's possible that the psalmist is now directing his attention directly to the queen and giving to the queen, the coming bride, words of exhortation. And he gives her exhortation, words of exhortation first by telling her about the duties that are hers if she would be the king's bride. There are duties that are incumbent upon her. And we see two duties exhorted in verses 10 and 11. Notice, verse 10, listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear, forget your people and your father's house. And the psalmist is saying, first of all, if you would be the bride of the great king, that you must renounce all others and promise to cleave only to your king. And the principle of marriage is often repeated in the Bible, isn't it? It's perhaps so clearly illustrated, I think so, very clearly illustrated in that account of Abraham. Remember sending his servant to find a bride for his son Isaac. And as he comes into the household of Laban and Bethuel, and he's there for a couple of days, and there is Rebekah, who has been chosen to be the bride of Isaac, and the Laban and Bethuel try to make the servant to stay longer and longer and longer. And finally, the servant goes to Rebekah and says, Laban and Bethuel trying to get the servant to stay, they turn their attention to Rebekah and they ask Rebekah the question, will you go with this man? And the response that Rebekah gives without hesitation is, I will go. And she willingly then left the household of her father to go with the one whose heart had won her for himself. And this is such a perfect picture, such a perfect illustration of the duty of every person that would be one that would be the part of the bride of Christ. Anyone that would come to have Jesus Christ and would know that they are his beloved must answer his call by turning away and by forsaking all others and cleaving unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that would receive the benefits of grace and forgiveness and protection have to renounce all ties with their former sinful self. They have to gladly and willingly forsake the household of their former sins and cleave only supremely to the one that has bought them and brought them to himself, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus himself taught that principle over and over and over again in Scripture. You cannot come to me and have all the benefits of me being your Savior if you do not come to me and humble yourself before me also as King and promise to forsake all others and to cleave unto me. Well, there's a second exhortation that the writer of the psalm addresses to the queen. It says that the bride must reverence and obey her husband and king. Notice in verse 11b, because he is your Lord, bow down to him. In God's divine order, and even in the custom of the day, the new bride would be expected to give to the king respect and honor. But notice here it's a double respect and a double honor. It's a respect and an honor that comes because the king will be her husband, but it's also a respect and honor that comes because the king is also her king. She is one of the subjects of his kingdom. And it's really neat to understand here that the queen, in this special relationship, does not give homage to the king like the rest of the subjects of the kingdom. They may give homage to the king out of fear. They may give homage to the king because he is the king and he demands it. But this king is not just a king to her. He is her husband. And he has shown he loves her. And he has cared for her. And he will provide for her. And he is tender to her. And so she willingly gives herself to him. She willingly bows down before him. And that must be the way it is with us and our King, Jesus. We don't come out of the constraints of the law. We come out of constraints of love because of who Jesus is to us. Because of the relationship that we have with him, we bow before him and own him to be our King. Well, as we move on to this section, we see not only the duties of the royal bride, but we see the honor of the royal bride. Notice it says in verse 11, then the king will desire your beauty. What a description here. The king will desire your beauty. You can imagine what it must have been like for such a great king in ancient days to have selected a bride. As he sends out the notice that he will be married and the One after another, potential brides are brought to him, and maybe even some from foreign nations. And to be selected or chosen as the king's bride would have been the greatest honor imaginable. And the selected bride would have been dressed in the clothes that were the most costly and beautiful garments in the world. Her clothing here described as being interwoven with gold. But as we think about this picture here, the analogy kind of breaks down, doesn't it? Because the king and an earthly king looks out and chooses a bride based on how she looks, on her physical appearance, on her physical beauty often. And yet that's not what the Lord Jesus did whenever he looked at us. When he looked over and saw us, he did not see anything that was beautiful. He did not see anything about us that was beautiful. He saw only unloveliness. He saw only sin. He saw only the character of ones that hated him, that were his enemies, that were those that despised him. Isaiah chapter 1 kind of gives this picture, and it says, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. How can it be then that Jesus looks at the bride and says that he desires her and that she's lovely? Well, the answer is in the description here of the garment. It says here, the king will desire your beauty. How will the king desire your beauty? The answer lies because of the wedding garments. Even in the spiritual sense, that in Solomon's day, we know that the wedding garment was a garment of exquisite beauty. And the Lord Jesus, our king, clothes us in garments, doesn't he? But the garments that he clothes us with are the garments of his own righteousness. When he sees us, he sees beauty because he sees his own glory and his own holiness as we are dressed in robes of his righteousness. But there's something really important to understand here, and that is that even as the earthly king went into his treasury and with gold or silver bought this garment for his queen, how did the Lord Jesus Christ purchase garments for us? He purchased them with the death of his own life. He gave himself for us, didn't he? That's what we see described in Ephesians, that Christ gave himself for his church. He gave himself for us so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. The church is beautiful to Christ. We are beautiful to Christ because we are dressed in the righteousness that he has provided. Well, secondly, we see another honor of the king's beloved. The bride enjoyed all the blessings of the king's palace. In verse 2 of 12 of our psalm, it says, the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. In verses 15 and 16, they will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace, and in the place of your fathers will be your sons, and you shall make them princes in all the earth. And I don't have time to develop this point, but we have pictured here the bride having been made ready by her attendants, robed in beautiful garments embroidered with gold, and her king and beloved is waiting in the wedding hall for her to come. And with all the glory of the princess bride, she enters into the wedding hall. And there, in the wedding hall, there is all of the pomp and all of the glory and all of the wealth and all of the music and just everything that you can imagine for the bride to have focused her attention on. But you notice that the bride, in thinking about all of those things and all that was going to be hers as the queen of this kingdom, all the things that she would enjoy, does not look around at all of the things, doesn't look at the ivory palace, doesn't hear the music, but she rivets her attention on the king. She rivets her attention on the one that is going to be her husband. This is the greatest glory. This is the greatest honor of the bride. The book of Revelation pictures the church as coming as a bride ready, coming as a bride adorned for her husband. And the book of Revelation gives to us a description of unimaginable glory of heaven, unimaginable glory of the king. And the language is earthly language, but as the writer of the book of Revelation kind of makes these brush strokes, the painting that he gives is just a little bit of the painting. He can't begin to describe in earthly language the glory of heaven and what it's going to be like. But one thing is sure. One thing is sure about heaven. That our eyes will not be fixed on all of the glory of heaven. Our eyes will be fixed on the Lord Jesus. And I know I've given you this verse before from one of my favorite hymns, from the Puritan Samuel Rutherford. The songwriter, in taking his poem, said this in his in this last verse of his hymn. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Well, quickly, let me touch on the last point. The psalmist concluding praise in verse 17. The writer concludes his psalm of praise with the declaration that the subject of the king that overflowed from his heart was a worthy theme to be spoken about, not just then, but for all eternity. And he says in verse 17, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. And it's possible that the psalmist, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew that the words that he was penning were going to be words of holy writ that would stand forever and ever, and that the people of God for all ages would read this that he wrote about the king. And he delights in the fact that the king that he loves is a king that will be loved by others, a king that will be loved by God's people forever and ever. And if this is what's being referred to here, then I trust that this prophecy has been fulfilled among us this morning. As our own hearts, I pray, by the Holy Spirit, have been drawn to the subject of our great King. I pray that our hearts would overflow with the greatness of this theme. I pray that praise would abound as we think about our Lord and our Savior, our warrior King, who came one day riding in to rescue us from that kingdom of darkness. That we are the bride of Christ. That we are Christ's beloved. What a King. What a Savior. What a Lord. What a privilege. What an honor to have been loved and continue to be loved, not just now, but forever and ever and ever. And as we anticipate the day in eternity, in heaven, when we will finally know the character of our great King as we only know him today in part. The things that we've looked at are just a little thimble of the ocean of the greatness of the character, the glory of the King that loves us. And one last word, you may be here this morning, and the words of this psalm have not caused your heart to overflow with praise. Your heart isn't moved at all by the things that have been spoken. King Jesus this morning, even again, holds forth his scepter of righteousness and offers to you that you too can be his beloved. If you forsake all others, if you forsake your sin and you come to him, he, with gracious words, will receive you to himself. I pray that our hearts will have been turned to the subject of our great King as we worship him today. Let's pray. Oh, great and mighty God, Lord, I know that the words that I've spoken, Lord, cannot even begin to describe, Lord, all of the wonderful truth that is contained in this psalm. And I know that King Jesus is so much more than anything that we even have understood in our present time as we looked at the Word of God. Jesus is all glorious in his person. Lord, we thank you, though, that you one day revealed to us that Jesus is a Savior who holds forth as King, Lord, the offer of forgiveness. We thank you that one day King Jesus went riding forth with the truth girded on his side and conquered us and shot the arrow of truth into our hearts and brought us savingly to himself. God, we worship you today. King Jesus, we offer to you today our worship. And I pray that we would, Lord, as that royal bride, Lord, enjoy all of the blessings of being loved by you. And that we would obey you, that we would humble ourselves before you. We would give you joyful obedience because you are our King and because you are our Savior. Lord, thank you for what you've done. Lord, may our hearts constantly be enamored with the great theme of the person and the work of King Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. I pray in his name. Amen.